might like to turn to the passage we read earlier on in Hebrews 4. We're going to look at the whole of that section from verse 12 and into chapter 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 4, verse 12 to chapter 5 and verse 10. Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Some Christians lack a proper fear of God, approaching him with little sense of awe. Others may be overwhelmed by the fear of God, approaching him with very little or no confidence. His power, his holiness, they believe, mean that we can't have personal dealings with him. And the question I want us to think about this evening is, how are we to get a biblical balance between those two extremes? To enjoy the intimacy of fellowship with God as our Father without falling into the sin of over-familiarity and presumption. In the Old Testament, God's solution to this problem was the priesthood. God's people were commanded to approach him through the mediation of a priest, a third party from the tribe of Levi, and of the clan of Aaron. He brought God near to the people, and yet, at the same time, kept God at a distance. He made personal dealings with God possible, and yet he maintained a gulf between us and our Creator. But what is the New Testament equivalent of that Old Testament provision? One of the things the letter to the Hebrews stresses is that God's provision for his people in the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality, that is, the real thing in the New Testament. So what is the Old Testament priesthood a shadow of? Well, the essential answer is in Hebrews 4 and 14, where we read, we New Testament believers, we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. A question that comes to us, I'm sure, from time to time is this: what is it that takes a man into Christian pastoral ministry? And one answer is found here in the letter to the Hebrews. He enters the Christian ministry because he realizes that we human beings need pastors. And we need pastors because all of us face moral and spiritual problems that we cannot begin to handle on our own. The Bible says we're all like wayward sheep. And the word pastor, of course, means shepherd. And without a shepherd, we wander aimlessly, following others who are as lost as we are. Yes, all we, like sheep, all we human beings, need a pastor. But more than that, what takes a man into the Christian ministry is the fact that he realizes there is a pastor to be found, not himself. He knows he's as sheep-like as everyone else. But he believes that there is a perfect pastor that he and all human beings need: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the author of this letter spells out very clearly why we need such a pastor, and why Jesus ultimately is the pastor that we need. Now I want us to look at both of those things, and then at the end to think about the difference having such a great pastor as the Lord Jesus Christ should make. First of all then, why we need a pastor. And the answer this writer gives us is this: because simply it is a fearful thing to meet God, and meet him we shall. Look at how he puts it in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and so on. In chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the writer reminds us of God's judgment on his Old Testament people during the days of the Exodus because of their disobedience to his word. He says, God spoke to you in the wilderness, and he says, but you hardened your hearts against him. And as a result, many thousands of people perished before you entered the promised land. And using that as an example, this writer warns us that we too will fall if we follow in their disobedience. After all, he says, you heard the Christian gospel, you heard the word of God from the lips of Christ's apostles, just as those Jews heard the commands of God from the lips of Moses. So make no mistake about it, God will judge you. If you neglect his word, if you hear his voice, he says, do not harden your hearts. Now some of the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was first written complained that since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had lost the outward signs of God's awesome presence. They'd lost their temple, for example, with the Holy of Holies, the incense, the blood sacrifices, the magnificent robes of the priest, and so on. Things which, in their worship times, brought them a sense of awe. But now, since Christ, when they met with their fellow Christians, all they had was a man dressed in ordinary clothes, in ordinary surroundings, and what did he do? Well, all he did was to speak. He just preached. And by comparison, that was tame and boring, they said. And most important, by its ordinariness, it seemed, they said, to destroy that awe, that sense of awe and the fear of God that Solomon said was the beginning of wisdom. But our writer says, the answer to that is very simple. You are in danger of doing exactly what your forefathers did in the wilderness. You're not really listening. You're not really hearing what God is saying to you. If you were really listening, you would realize that God has invested in this gospel of Christ, which you're listening to week by week. If you realized that, you would realize it comes with unique authority and power. It is God's full. It's God's final word to mankind. It's a word that is alive. It is active. It has a dynamism all of its own. And what's more, it doesn't just challenge our external behavior. No, it is a sword with supernatural power to penetrate our innermost being. It penetrates, he says, soul and spirit. That is our spiritual life. It divides joints and marrow. That is our physical life. And it probes our thoughts and our attitudes. That is our mental and emotional state of our being. God's word is able to explore and search every aspect of our human personalities. And because God is our maker, he's our creator and knows us through and through, everything about us is open to his scrutiny. Nothing, he says, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Now, he says, if you will listen, if you will hear God's word like that, you will feel a sense of your own utter unworthiness. And you won't need incense and ritual and robes and a temple in order to fill you with awe and with the fear, a proper fear of God. And he gives us two words in verse 13 to describe how we human beings will feel when we hear God's word in that way. First, the word uncovered or naked. Everything will be uncovered, he says, literally naked. We often think, don't we, of our need for privacy. I don't want anyone poking their nose into my private life, people say. But you see, here is someone that we cannot keep out of our private life. There's no heart which is so hard that God can't pierce it. There's no motive so deeply buried that he can't uncover it through his word. God sees through all our excuses and our pretenses. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. The second word is laid bare or exposed. Everything is uncovered and laid bare, naked and exposed, he says, by God's word. And the word here for laid bare literally means gripped by the throat or by the head. You see, if we really hear God's word, it will grip us like a vice. You remember how Adam and Eve, when they discovered that they were naked, tried to hide from God. But God's word won't let us escape in that way. It grips, as it were, us, as it were, by the throat. It holds our head so that we have to look into our Maker's eyes and face our sinfulness and the realities about our human hearts and wretchedness, and acknowledge that he is our judge. Yes, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So says our writer, we mustn't imagine that truly listening to the gospel is something that we can do casually, because it is by this very word that we are hearing week by week that we will be judged on the last day. And if we will listen to it now and allow it to search us, it will be enough to convince us, like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." You see, one day we must give account of ourselves to God. And God's word speaks to us now in the present to warn us of that judgment day. Now just stop and think about it for a moment. Don't you think that that ought to be a matter of the most profound concern to every one of us? Jesus put it like this. He said, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What we have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What we have whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops." "I tell you, my friends," said Jesus, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell." "Yes," said Jesus, "I tell you, fear him." Yes, it's a fearful thing, isn't it, to meet God, and meet him we shall. And what does all this mean? It means we need a pastor. We can't handle that situation. We can't begin to handle that situation on our own, can we? If we try to, we're in great danger of God's judgment. Someone must tell us how to avoid it. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to think about. Thankfully, our writer tells us that there is no need to panic, because he knows just the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the pastor that you and I need. Verse 14, Therefore, in view of that devastating exposure of our sin and weakness, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Let us hold fast to our confession. Now, the background to what he says here and in the following verses is that the Old Testament Jewish community had a rather exaggerated expectation of their ministers, especially the high priest. The high priest had held a hugely prestigious position going back over 1,000 years. You see, if as a Jew you had a moral or a spiritual problem, there was no one better equipped to sort it out than the high priest, because in the Old Testament he uniquely had special access into the holy presence of God. For example, He alone could enter the area in the temple called the Most Holy Place and perform certain vital functions there, as chapter 5 and verse 1 says, to represent the people in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. God gave the high priest special access into his presence to offer those sacrifices and so deal with people's moral and guilt problems, put things right with God and bring peace to their consciences. And so some of these original readers of this letter, Jews brought up in the Old Testament era, were tempted to say to themselves, why then do we need Christianity? In our high priest, we already have a more impressive answer to the problem of God's judgment on our sin. But our author demonstrates how so wrong they are. At best, he says, your high priest has faults and weaknesses and spiritual needs, just like everybody else. Verse 3, they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. Now, in a sense, and the writer acknowledges this, in a sense, that could be an encouragement. At least a guilt-stricken person should be able to rely on the priest's sympathy and compassion. When he asked him to pray for him and offer a sacrifice on his behalf, he would know, well, here's a man who also knows the power of temptation for himself. But the fact remained, the Old Testament high priest was also a sinner. And that simple fact proved that he didn't really have the answer to this double-edged sword of God's judgment on our sin. No. If we really want our moral and spiritual needs met, we must find a better priest than that. And there is, says our writer, just one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he speaks about him in chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16. He says, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Just look, he says, at the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament high priest was allowed to pass through the curtain into the most holy place in the temple, Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens to enter the true sanctuary, which is above. If the Old Testament high priest was called to his priestly office because he was a son of Aaron, Jesus, our high priest, is called to his office because he is the one and only Son of God. If the Old Testament high priest was able to sympathize with our ignorance and waywardness because he himself was a sinner, Jesus is able to sympathize with us even more because he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And it's that last thing that our author wants to stress, because it was an area where those who wanted to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ made their strongest point. They said, well, surely the fact that Jesus didn't sin makes him less able to be a priest who sympathizes with us. I wouldn't be surprised if you or myself that we've thought that from time to time. But our author says that is so wrong. The reverse is true. Jesus totally shared our human weakness, experienced the whole range of temptation. But where we have surrendered to that temptation and fallen into sin, Jesus Christ has resisted the temptation. He endured the full intensity of satanic attack far beyond anything that we've experienced. You see, that's the truth, isn't it? We are tempted and we give in somewhere down here very quickly, very often. Jesus Christ was tempted to the full range, to the highest extent of temptation, but he never fell into sin. He knows more about temptation than you or I will ever know. Now just look at the way that this writer describes the ferocity of the struggle that Jesus Christ was engaged in temptation. It comes in our passage at the end, in chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, just think about it. This writer is speaking, yes, generally about the temptation that Christ faced in his life, but especially he's focusing upon Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Gospels tell us how Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, was overwhelmed suddenly with grief in this conflict against sin and temptation. While his disciples sat and watched him, he grovelled on the ground in a state of mental and emotional torture, like a child sensing his parent is about to desert him in a place of horror. Jesus groans, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He asked God to spare him the humiliation of the cross, the prospect of which revolted him utterly. He begged God for deliverance from it. All night he pleaded with loud cries and tears and offering up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death. And says our writer, he was heard. Not in the sense that he escaped the cross. No, he was heard because of his reverent submission to his Father. That was always his prayer, wasn't it? His ultimate prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Long before, Adam stood in the Garden of Eden and faced a choice. Shall I do what God wants me to do, or shall I do what I want to do? Obedience or rebellion? And the result of Adam's choice was disaster for the whole universe. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knelt and faced the same choice. Shall I do what God wants me to do, or shall I do what I want to do? And where proud Adam chose selfishly and grasped at equality with God, Jesus humbled himself and grasped the wood of the cross. Son of God though he was, says our writer, he learned the meaning of obedience in Gethsemane in that act of reverent submission to suffering. And so he says, we can be sure of this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not give way to sin. Away then, he says, with this talk of going back to the Judaism. Since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm to the faith that we profess. Let's hold firm to our confession of faith. Because no priest of Aaron's line can help and comfort us as Jesus can. Having submitted himself to the Father's will to go to the cross and pay the price of our sin, he says, he has become the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. No longer are we shut out of God's presence by our sin and guilt. No, this high priest bids us draw near with him to the very throne of heaven itself, the place where no Jewish high priest could take us. By his sacrificial death, Jesus has transformed our situation. God's throne is no longer a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. no longer a place of fear, but a place of confidence. Here we may find the mercy and the help that we need, because Jesus Christ, our High Priest, is the best pastor, the true pastor. He is the pastor that we need. And that brings us to the final thing, the difference having such a great pastor should make for us. Let me mention several things here. The first is put in the very simple exhortation in chapter 4 and verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The knowledge that we have Jesus as our high priest should give us strength to hold on to the gospel, to hold on to his word, to make sure that we give ourselves to hearing God's word, to preaching God's word. Some Jewish Christians, as I say, were tempted to think that their meetings centering around the word of God were rather dull. Don't be so foolish, says this writer. Hear God's word. Allow it to search you. Realize by his word, you will one day be judged, and it will fill you with an awe far greater than seeing priests in their robes in the temple. It will show you your need of Jesus Christ and that he is the perfect mediator between you and God. So hold fast to that confession. Second, we learn from this passage that temptation to sin is not sin. Do you realize that? Temptation to sin is not sin, because Jesus was tempted to sin, yet without sin. Now, sometimes we Christians are tortured with guilt by our desire to do something wrong. But there's no shame in that. The question is, do we give in to it? Yes, temptation to sin is a mark of our weakness. But there's no shame in that. Jesus in Gethsemane said, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." He was telling us that he shared the weakness of our human flesh. Temptation is not sin. The third lesson is that living the Christian life involves a battle, it involves a struggle. Now, some Christians want to deny that. But let Jesus' example be enough to convince us of the naivety of that view. Jesus was a better Christian than you or me. He trusted God the Father more than you or me. And yet we're told he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And we may be sure that any obedience that we learn will also involve a struggle. Don't be afraid of the struggle. Jesus struggled. We struggle. And fourthly, this passage teaches us that Jesus understands and sympathizes with our struggles. Sometimes, and it's one of the greatest ploys of the enemy, sometimes we imagine the temptations that we face are unique to us. Nobody else faces a temptation like this. But Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, I know if you stop and think about that, it is hard to believe, but it's the truth. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Whatever sin you're tempted with, Jesus has felt that same tug and invites you to find his mercy and his grace and his help in that struggle. The person, Jesus said, who comes to me, I will never cast out. And lastly, perhaps the most important lesson of all in some ways, is that although we're thankful for under-shepherds to teach us God's word and to encourage us, we need to remember that they are also people with limitations. We can expect too much from them. We can feel let down if they can't solve all our problems. We mustn't overestimate them, as those early Christians from a Jewish background were tempted to overestimate their Old Testament priests. Pastors too, I can assure you, are wounded souls with their own sins to deal with. And so the best that they can do, what they ought to do, what this writer does, is to point us in the right direction. That is, away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, the true, the one true pastor, the best pastor. He has access to heaven like no one else. He has compassion for sinners like no one else. He has conquered the power of evil like no one else. Make him your pastor. And on the last day, you will find that he is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Amen. Let's spend a few moments quietly and prayerfully thinking over what we have heard.